That said, if you are sixth grade or younger and you would like to head out to Children's Church, that is going on right now. Mr. Joel is in the back, and you can head out that way. And sixth grade and younger, you can head off if you'd like to, and your parents want you to Children's Church. So the rest of you, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 13. That's where we're going to be this morning. What we have for us today, we're back in John, where we've been learning from the book of John, from the Gospel of John, and what John shared about Christ. And we took quite a while to get through chapter 12, but now we're moving into chapter 13. And as we come into chapter 13, something is about to change. This is 13 all the way through the end of 17 actually is taking place basically at the Passover meal, and shortly after the Passover meal, it is dealing with just the way that Christ is talking to his disciples. It is a marvelous section, 13 through 17, that will remind us of the love of God for us and the love of God that Jesus gave to us. That's basically what he was telling them. He had been telling them that he was going to die. And it really threw them for a loop. They were concerned. They were kind of scared. So what he does is he's laying these things out in the upper room discourse. That's actually what it's called, is the upper room discourse. And so as he lays these things out, there are these beautiful, beautiful expressions of God's love coming through Christ for us. And so why don't we take a look at John chapter 13? I called this, I don't know, in a moment of insanity, these feet were made for washing. I don't know, I looked at that this morning and I said, really, what were you thinking? Let's take a look at this passage in John chapter 13. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, please fill me with the Holy Spirit that I might teach it in a manner that would be a blessing to these saints, that they would be built up, that they would be strengthened, and that, God, you would be glorified as a result. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that we see in this passage is the washer, okay, the one who is about to wash feet. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, first, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The first thing we see is that just basically this is happening at a Passover feast, at the actual Passover meal. Passover was a commemoration of the night that God brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought judgment upon the Egyptians who were their captors. He also brought judgment on all the Egyptian gods. If you wonder what those 10 plagues were all about, every single plague addressed a major Egyptian deity. It was almost, it really wasn't almost. I always say it's almost like, no, it was God doing an in the face to all of these false gods and showing who was the true and the real God, who was Jehovah himself. And so at this commemoration, it was that God passed over them. He sent the death angel to basically kill the firstborn of everybody who did not have blood on their door. It needed to be on the top and the sides of the door. And anyone who did not have blood, that the death angel would go in and the firstborn would die. But those who had blood were passed over, thus the name Passover. Okay? Very, very easy to understand name. And so because of this and because of this beautiful picture, this was actually going to be the last official Passover. Because Passover was merely a shadow of what God was going to do through Jesus Christ. And so once Jesus Christ actually came and fulfilled the Passover, it's fine to do a Passover meal, but we're not waiting any longer for that lamb to be sacrificed. We are on the other side of Passover, knowing who the lamb is and knowing the sacrifice. If you've never been to one of our Passover celebration meals that we do together, we can only handle about 40 or 50 people at a time, But these Passover meals basically show that it was Jesus Christ who fulfilled all of these things. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing to see Christ all through the Passover. But just imagine what it was like to be Jesus at this time. Imagine how he must have felt having walked through the same gate as the lambs who were going to be sacrificed. Because there was a gate through which those lambs that were going to be given in the Passover sacrifice, there was a certain gate that they came through. And by the way, that was the same gate that Jesus walked through as the final Passover lamb. Imagine how Jesus must have felt at twilight when the lambs were sacrificed year after year, but especially that year, hearing the sound of the lambs being sacrificed, as he knew he was going to be the final fulfillment of that lamb giving his life for sin. Imagine how Jesus must have felt knowing that this was the year, this was the hour for which he had come. And yet, when we look at this passage, what we see here and what God reveals to us is not Jesus having all these feelings for himself and going off somewhere by himself and thinking, oh, I just got to kind of get a hold of the situation and get a hold of myself and all these incredible feelings that I'm going through. But what you have here is Jesus filled with an incredible love who were his own in the world. Look at what the passage says. Jesus, on the night before the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, and that he would depart out of this world. In other words, the time of his sacrifice was there. He was going to die for sin, and he knew he was going to leave this world, okay, depart out of the world to the Father. And yet, what is the gist of the passage? Jesus took a time by the side and had a massive pity party about what he was going to do. No, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His focus was not on his own feelings as he walked through something. His focus were on those he was sent to minister to, those he was sent to love. And what is amazing is his focus was on giving them what they needed, as not only they were going to walk through this time of him being taken prisoner by the authorities and going through the false trials and then eventually being impaled upon a Roman cross, a sign of shame, a sign of disgrace, and then dying there and being buried, and his followers thinking he was dead only to rise 3 days later. He wanted to give them what they needed. This night, and indeed the next entire section of John, which as I said earlier, goes through chapter 17, is Christ affirming his love for his own. But one of the things we need to realize is this. These are not chapters for the world in general. These are not chapters that are written to the lost. This is actually written to those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for Christ's own, as it says, who were in the world. And as such, it actually isn't for the lost. It's for God's children to know the incredible love that Jesus has for them. And he begins by allowing his actions to speak so much louder than his words. He does this by taking the place of the lowest servant in the room and by washing the disciples' feet. This act that he was about to do was not only to be an example of his love to them, but also a picture of the love that they were to have one for another. It says he loved them to the end in this verse. The word end means perfection, completeness. It signifies that Jesus loved his own with the fullest measure of love that anyone could ever imagine. Now, saints, there is a general sense in which God loves the world that he gave his life for sinners. Oh, but saints, he loves his own with a perfect, eternal, redeeming love, a love, according to Ephesians 3:19, that surpasses knowledge itself. This is how much he loves us, saints. And as we walk through this world and we face some of the same things that the early disciples faced, and we face the difficulties that we're going to face, we face the trials, we face the hard times, and we may even face persecution in the days and the years that are coming ahead, we need to know the love of God. We need to know the love of Christ, because that's what Christ was doing for them. Now, one thing to note, though, is that at no time was Jesus merely a victim of the schemes of men or a victim of a fallen Roman and Jewish system. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He also knew this was why he came, to give his life a ransom for many, too many in the world and too many in kind of secular literature and honestly in liberal Christian literature make it almost seem like the tragedy was the fact that the Romans took him and that the Jews took him and they crucified him. But you need to know it was according to the predetermined and foreordained plan of God that Christ was going to be arrested, taken, put upon a cross, die, and resurrect the third day. And at no time during this is what is so amazing, at no time during this did Jesus ever lose the whole idea of his sovereignty. Christ did not die because others put him to death. He willingly gave his life. And saints, that is something we need to grasp here. Now it says in verse 2, something else was going on. And against this beautiful, glorious light of the love of Christ, suddenly we are kind of brought into the place of incredible darkness of Judas's heart, and they're set right against one another. It says, verse 2, during supper, the devil already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now it says here, the devil already having put into the heart of Judas, that phrase, already having put into, is actually a fascinating word. It's the Greek word balein. Now, that word means having thrown or cast something into the heart of Judas. It's an amazing word. And I began, and honestly, when I began looking at it this week and I began trying to figure out, why does it say having thrown this into the heart of Judas? That just seems like such a weird phrase to use. But then I started doing what's called a word study where you look at everywhere else this word is used. And fascinatingly enough, that word is used in Ephesians 6, verse 16. Now, what that word says in Ephesians 16 is this. It says that we should lift up the shield of faith so that we can extinguish all the flaming darts or flaming arrows of the evil one. So here's what that word is. It's saying that this is done so that we can extinguish all the flaming thrown things. It's the exact same word. Balein. It's actually a different form of it, but it's the same word. In other words, what it's saying is we lift up the shield of faith because the evil one is throwing these things at us. Now, the way that the phrase is used is it's talking about flaming thrown things that he's throwing at us, which, by the way, would be a little more disturbing, okay? It's one thing to have something shot at you. It's one thing to have something thrown at you. Somebody sets it on fire. You have a little kind of an idea better that they probably don't have good things in store for you, okay? When they decide that they're going to set the throwing or the shot thing at you. And so here is the wicked one throwing this thing into the heart of Judas. And by the way, Ephesians tells us the reason we need to lift up the shield of faith is because the same wicked one is throwing things toward us. Ours are flaming things that are being thrown at us. Now you're saying, well, Pastor, what does this have to do with this passage? Well, listen, saints, we're told that we're supposed to lift up the shield of faith so that we can extinguish these things. The flaming arrows, the things that are thrown at us, saints, are not physical flaming arrows, just like the thrown thing at Judas was not something physical that was thrown at him. I mean, if something was thrown at us and it kind of hit you in the head and you just kind of go, whoa, that was crazy, and maybe, you know, you put the fire out, you know, just kind of, whoa, that was a flaming thing that was thrown at me, we'd understand, we'd know, and we'd be like, I believe I need to fight the devil at this point. But saints, we're not having actual physical things thrown at us. What it tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and following is that what's being thrown at us are speculations about God, lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God, and that these are things that as they are thrown at us and come at us, we need to take captive these thoughts, these speculations, these high and lofty things set up against God, and we need to take them captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize we're talking about Judas here, but I'm telling you, this whole word study just exploded. And just one of the things that I want to do here is just help us understand this. Some want to think this means that Satan put this idea in Judas's heart and that Judas himself was just a pawn in a game between God and the devil. And that basically God could have delivered Judas, but he didn't. What happened was, you know, the devil won this round. And that Judas really was nothing more than just a pawn. Now, I want you to understand, nothing is further from the truth, okay? Yes, the temptation was definitely thrown from the devil at Judas, but the aim was to take advantage of Judas's heart and the bent and the rebellion that was already there. James reminds us in chapter 1 of his letter that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. And that word lust doesn't just mean something sexual. It means a strong desire that we have. And since it is set in a way that we're talking about sin, it is a strong desire that we have that is contrary to the will of God. So what we are dealing with here is this. It says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then it says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so here's the pattern that we have. Judas was sitting there with some desires and rebellion already in his heart. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I know it because it's very easy to know that earlier in John 12, 4, this thought of money was already in Judas's heart. And you see, the thought of wanting money by illegitimate means was shown because when Mary brought in the vial of costly perfume, you know, worth an entire year's wages, and broke it on Jesus' head and began to anoint his feet with that, Judas became indignant. And he said, why wasn't this sold for like a year's wages and given to the poor? But then John adds a comment and he says, Judas had no desire to give this money to the poor. He was the keeper of the money box for the disciples, and he used to pilfer what was in it regularly. Judas had been stealing from the box. Judas had a problem with money. Judas had a problem with a desire for money. And here's something that's just really shocking. Judas used a religious situation to try to make money for himself. I mean, isn't that shocking? Or maybe you guys have watched Christian television lately. Saints, it's been going on ever since Judas, and it's still going on today. And you got people that are robbing widows' houses. And you have people that are robbing folks that don't understand. And they're promising and claiming all kinds of things that God's going to do if you'll just send in some more money. And the fact of the matter is, you can send in as much money as you want. God's not going to respond to your money being sent to that person who's basically pilfering your life. It's been going on ever since then, and it still goes on today, saints. If I could give you one piece of advice, turn off Christian TV. Please turn it off. There's just so much garbage. And saints, be careful who you let teach you, because it is important that we have those who teach us. Paul said, don't even take up an offering. And we just covered this in community group recently, where Paul said, I don't want any offerings to be taken when I come. Say, what? That's the example that was given to us? Jesus said that the birds have nests and several of the, I'm sorry, I'm just going to say squirrels have a hole in a tree and maybe a gopher has a hole in the ground. It says, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus wasn't in it for the money, saints. And the moment you find somebody just basically tapping you for every penny you're worth, oh, saints, how we need to realize we got another Judas on our hands, and we need to get away from that person, not keep writing him checks, hoping that this seed money will really get me what I want, because that's the lie, okay? Sorry, I just went there. I felt like I needed to. I'm a shepherd, and I'm sorry, but when sheep are getting fleeced, I'm not happy, and I feel like that's what's happening almost every single time when you turn on the Christian TV. Somebody's going to try to fleece you. And they're going to try to tell you that they're going to provide you happiness and health and wealth and prosperity. But it's fascinating. It's always when you choose to give to their ministry. I don't care if you ever give another cent to Calvary Chapel. I'm supposed to be here to teach you the Word of God. And the only reason we want you to give is for the benefit that you will receive out of your relationship with Christ by being obedient to God to give. And by the way, it says God wants you to be a hilarious giver. So if you don't like giving and you have no joy in giving, stop. God doesn't want that kind of giving anyway. He wants the kind of giving that comes from a heart that's overjoyed in giving, not one that's begrudging. And so, anyway, quick message on giving. Back to the text, okay? Now, here's what's going on. That was being thrown at Judas, but Judas already had this idea that he might get paid because the Sanhedrin had said whoever knew where Jesus was, John 11:57, should report it to them. And combined with the thought that he might get money for his greed, Judas was driven and he became the betrayer. Saints, Judas' proclivity to sin, which was already reigning in the members and in his mind, just needed a continued temptation and thoughts thrown toward his mind so that he could finish the deed. Satan offered the temptation, but Judas, due to his own sinful choices, stepped into it, owned it, and then acted upon it. Now, saints, here's the thing. By the latter part of this chapter, verse 27, Judas would actually commit the ultimate act of hypocrisy. In that moment when Jesus hands him the sop at the Lord's Supper, which meant he is the most favored among all the people at the table. And Judas, knowing that he's going to betray Christ, knowing that just earlier Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me at this table. Jesus offers him the most favored piece of the Passover Supper. And when Judas receives it and takes it, and completes his hypocrisy by eating it, it said, at that moment, Satan entered into him. Saints, this is fascinating what we see here taught to us about Judas. And really, it needs to help us in our understanding of sin and our battle against sin. Scripture tells us in James, God doesn't tempt anyone. God can't even be tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone. But we are tempted when, by our own strong desires for things that are outside of God's will, we are led astray and we choose to think on that which was put in our head or that which is basically affecting us as a temptation. The moment we choose to think about it, it says it gives birth to sin. And then when sin is conceived, it actually gives birth to sin and then it yields death in us. And saints, that's the battle. We need to understand that those things being thrown at us, these thoughts that are contrary to the will of God, these thoughts that come to you, sometimes you need to realize this. Those may not be your thoughts. That may be a flaming dart coming your way. Okay, then how do I put it out? You lift up the shield of faith. Well, what in the world is that? Well, let's take a look. What is faith? Scripture tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of the Lord. So how do we put out those things, those thoughts, and those things that are being thrown at us? We lift up the shield of faith. Well, what is the shield of faith? It is when we speak the scriptures at what's coming at us. It's when we choose to have our minds meditate on the word of God rather than on the thought that's coming our way. And what's fascinating is all you have to do is go back to any of the temptation sequences in the Gospels and you find the exact same thing where Satan comes to Jesus and he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Understand, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. After 40 days, by the way, medically, your stomach completely has shut off at about 5 days, and then at 40 days, it turns back on and it begins digesting itself. And what happens at that moment is you have a level of hunger that is absolutely incredible, and some say it is a level of hunger that can almost drive you insane. Because your stomach is starting to eat itself. That's when he comes to Jesus and says, command the stones to become bread. You don't think that was a temptation? The level of hunger was overwhelming in Christ. The thought is thrown at him. What does Jesus do? He says, it is written. Or actually, he quoted, what he said was, it has been written in the past, it stands written, and it will forever be written. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, God has not told me yet to make bread. I will not make bread. 3 times he came to Jesus with 3 temptations. Did you know that not in any of those 3 times did Jesus use psychology or blame it on his mother or blame it on his dad, or talk about he was a blank slate that had been written upon, and that's why he was the way that he was. All three times the temptation came to do something that was contrary to the will of God. All three times Jesus went to the Scriptures and said, it has been written, stands written, and it will be written forever. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Do not tempt the Lord your God. Saints, the way to beat the flaming darts of the evil one, the thoughts that plague you, the thoughts that seem to take advantage of everywhere you find yourself weak, the way to fight that is not by, oh, I don't want to sin, I don't want to sin. The way to fight it is by finding Scripture that addresses it directly and then pulling out the only offensive weapon that we have according to the armor of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the, say it out loud, Word of God. And start dicing and slicing the wicked one and his thoughts. Well, saints, that is how it's destroyed. Judas could have had a chance. But Judas was just walking with his own lusts, walking with his own desires. And when the thoughts were thrown at him, he just accepted them as if they were his own, and he began to act on them. And before long, he found himself filled with Satan himself, betraying Jesus. And here's what's really sad. If the Sanhedrin is coming to you and saying, turn him over to us, you would have thought this is public enemy number one. You know how much Judas sold Jesus for? The average price for your normal slave, 30 pieces of silver. He could have got way more than that. But it's fascinating that he's selling out Christ for nothing. Says in verse 3. So we see that backdrop of someone who loves, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who's giving himself. And then someone who doesn't love, and that's a man that thinks of himself, thinks of his own money. How can he get more money? How can he even use religious things to gain more money? And you have Jesus and Satan, Jesus and Judas with Satan set in amazing relief against one another, and the contrary pictures are astounding. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So what did Jesus know in that moment? We're looking at the washer. He was one that was giving himself away. He was one that loved to the end, even though he had to be overwhelmed with the thought of what he was going to face. He chose to love instead. Now we find out that he knew some things. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. Here's what's really amazing. Jesus knew the statement, given all things into his hand, is a statement of absolute sovereign authority. It is a statement that there was unlimited power in Jesus' hands in this moment. You need to understand this. He is God. And he said, nobody takes my life from me. I give it willingly. Why? Because he was God and nobody could take his life from him. And yet Jesus, with all this authority, Jesus with all this power, Jesus with all this ultimate sovereignty, he knew it. And he knew that God had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God. And what that basically means is it's talking about Jesus was there in his incarnation. We lit a brown candle today to represent the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though God, he became man. But it says Jesus knew all authority was his and that he had come forth from God, meaning the reason he was in any kind of a physical manifestation is because he was living in obedience to God and he was the God-man that was here on earth. And it also says he also knew that he was going back to God. So the whole idea of his sovereignty and his lordship and that he was Almighty God was never in question to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so knowing these things, what did he do? Verse 4. By the way, if you knew that you had all authority, if you knew you had all power, if you knew that nobody could stand up to you, nobody could stand against you, if you understood that there was absolutely nothing that could stand in the way of you getting exactly what you wanted, what would you do with it? You see, the worldly mindset would have us just kind of, you know, get all you can all you get, sit on the can, poison the rest. Dude, I'm the big honcho here, and everybody's going to treat me like it, and everybody's going to bow down and tell me how awesome I am, and I'm going to sit on the throne, and everybody's going to praise me. And what's fascinating is Jesus, knowing this, verse 4, he got up from supper, and he laid aside his garments. By the way, anybody who has been to the Passover supper knows this. The one who served the Passover supper, who was considered the host, wore a special garment that pretty much identified him as the host. And as the host of that Passover supper, he was to be honored. And so here was the one, not only because he was God, he should have been honored, but just simply because he was the Passover host, he should have been honored. He laid aside that garment and he took a towel and he tied it around himself. This would have been a towel with some straps on it. He would have tied it around the back and would have a towel in front. Basically, it was the house slave's towel. And I was reading about this, and it actually said that a lot of Jews who were serving like an indentured servitude would never take this role. It was always reserved for whoever was captured in war or a Gentile or some lowest form of a slave would be the one who would do it. And yet Jesus girds himself like the common house slave. He was worthy of extra honor as God. He was worthy of extra honor as the head of the Passover feast. And yet, he took the form of the most common Gentile house slave and prepared to wash his disciples' feet. And this is how he acted when he understood the full authority of who he was. Astounding, saints. Consider the scene here. Everybody's reclining at the table with dirty feet. There's no one among the disciples willing to do this work because according to Luke 22:24, they're all arguing as to which one of them is the greatest. And by the way, some of them even got mama to hit Jesus up for them to try to get him to sit on their right and their left. And so they're all kind of mad at one another. They're ticked off. They're like, well, I should be number one. No, I should be number one. And Jesus, servanthood was the last thing on these men's minds. And often, saints, unfortunately, it's the last thing on ours. Jesus takes up the tools of the house slave in what had to be a stunning action in that moment and a rebuke for their pride and a loving attitude toward each other. Jesus washes their feet. Let's take a look at the washed. So he came to Simon Peter. He said, Lord, do you wash my feet? By the way, that's Peter saying that. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. By the way, Peter is never at a loss for words, right? So what does Peter do when Jesus comes to wash his feet? By the way, they're all reclining. They're kind of sitting with their feet behind them, and they're kind of leaning on the table on some pillows that would be there. So their feet are sticking out behind them. By the way, their feet are nasty. They've been walking around in sandals on dusty roads, and they got mud and who knows what else on their feet. And Jesus comes, and they're just horrified that here's the one who's supposed to be their leader, and he's dressed as a house slave, and he's behind them taking the water and washing their feet for them. And he gets to Peter, and Peter can't take it. And Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus, Peter has the problem. He's taking the mantra of the world where humbling yourself and taking the role of the slave is seen as demeaning and being less. But the problem is that in Christ's kingdom, a servant is an honored role. Humility is honored by Almighty God. Listen, it's welcome. Those who honor themselves, Jesus says, God will resist, but those who humble themselves will be lifted up. So Peter, Jesus looks at him and says, look, what I do to you now, you don't realize, but afterwards you'll understand. And by the way, that's a very wonderful, gracious, and merciful statement. Peter's not going to realize in the moment what was being done and why, but after the resurrection, he actually would understand. And saints, here's something we really do need to remember. In the moment that God is dealing with us, you ever been there? That in that moment where God's dealing with you and he's trying to teach you something, did you ever kind of go through it the first time and you didn't really get it? See, I don't know what you got. You guys look incredibly holy in this moment. I just want you to know that because I have been through so many first attempts of God to teach me something, and I'm just telling you, I am from the University of huh? And I don't get it. But isn't it comforting to hear the Lord Jesus look at Peter and say, you know what I'm doing to you now, you're not going to understand. But later you'll get it. I cannot tell you how comforting it is for my Lord to say to me, later you'll get it. Because man, that's, I don't know about you, but that's like, Well, hallelujah. You know, it's not that I don't want to get it the first time. It's just I'm not batting real good, okay, on first swings. It's an amazing thing. God is working, saints, and we need to remember this. God's in it for the long haul for us. He's working toward our character and our transformation in His Son. And yes, He's trying to sanctify us. He's trying to work in us. He's trying to build His character. But know this, He's also working for the long term and even toward eternity. So Peter hears this, and of course, Peter never has a lack for words. So Peter says, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." So Peter's statement is, "You're never going to wash my feet, Jesus." I mean, and by the way, in a worldly sense, that's kind of how, you know, Peter thought, I've got to answer this. Here's my Lord. He's behind me. He's washing my feet. He's in the position of a common house slave. I need to stop this. The depths to which our Lord will go in ministering to us as humbling saints, it's hard for us to accept the astounding depths to which Jesus will go in ministering to and loving us. And hear me, saints. Oh, hear me on this. And working in us even when we don't deserve it. You ever been there? You ever been at that point where you go, you know, God, I would confess this to you, but I don't really feel like I even deserve forgiveness at this point. I've blown it so many times. I've messed up so many times. And you know what's hard in that moment? Jesus is behind you and your feet are dirty. And the Lord of the universe is dressed in a slave's outfit and He's washing your feet. And let me tell you, that takes some humility on the Lord's part. But for you to actually accept it, it's going to take some humility on your part. Saints, sometimes we get into this lie that what we actually need to do is really be hard on ourselves. You know what I mean? I've blown it for the, you know, let's just say the 9th or 10th time. What I really need to do is go somewhere and beat the living snot out of myself. Right? You ever been there? You ever been in that lie? You know, I'll eventually accept the Lord's forgiveness, but give me a couple of days until I work up to it by beating myself and punishing myself and making myself feel like I'm just garbage enough for God to reach down and forgive me. I want you to know it's been a lie the moment that you had sinned. If you had come to Him in repentance and in actual humility, He would have restored you in that moment. And He actually would have done far more to deliver you than if you hadn't have spent 3 or 4 or 5 days in your own pride thinking that you will actually deliver yourself. And here's the thing. We think this is dumb. By wearing a hair shirt or by walking around and smacking yourself in the head with a board. You know, we look back at the days of the monks and when the monks would do that and we go, boy, are they dumb. How is that going to help you be godlier? Well, let me ask you a question. Granted, we don't sell hair shirts anymore, right? I don't know of any. We don't have that whole thing where we have a religious board that says, you know, I deserve punishment, and we whack ourselves in the head with it. No. We're way too sophisticated for that. What we do now is we just punish ourselves quietly. It's amazing, saints, the same lie is there. We just need to be careful that we don't fall into it. Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you don't have any part in me." Now, by the way, if we haven't gotten it quite yet, there's way more going on here than just physical feet washing. Okay, saints? Jesus is not saying He has to wash your feet physically all the time. There's a deeper principle and ministry of our Lord we need to grasp. If the Lord Jesus is not washing our feet regularly, according to Scripture, we have no part with Him. And there is a need to have our feet washed, which was a daily thing when people came in from the streets in their sandals at the end of the day, covered with the day's dust and dirt. The picture is of us spiritually, that we walk through this present world and get dust and dirt on us in our everyday living. This just happens when we walk in a world that has rejected God. The dust and the dirt represent sin, the ways of the world, the mindset of the world, and every other way that we are affected as we walk through life. For lack of a better way to say it, we get the world on us, on our feet, as we walk through this life, and we need for Christ to continually wash it off. The Lord does that work each day as we get before Him and humble ourselves to have Him wash our feet, i.e. to deal with our sin every day, to deal with the ways in which the world has gotten on us and wash it off us through His grace and through His gospel. If we don't have Jesus wash our feet, saints, in our quiet time and seeking Him each day, we have no part with Him. Peter was going to need to be taught something about this further. So Simon Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." So Peter, you know, Peter's pretty good at this jumping to conclusions, okay? I believe he may have set the religious world record on jumping to conclusions. And so Peter's response actually seems kind of comical, but actually it's very helpful to us theologically. Peter responds, "Not only my feet only, Lord, but my hands and my head. Wash me, give me a bath, give me a shower, wash everything, Lord." But Peter was mistaken not only about the physical, but also about the spiritual. One has to admire Peter, though, saints. He was at least willing to go all the way in whatever it was that was necessary to be with Jesus. Just a note here, the Lord will work with us when we're a little too passionate and zealous. Peter didn't get it, but honestly, how often do we actually get it the first time when God tries to work with us? At least Peter had some fire in his belly. Amen? I think God would rather have us a little with misguided fire, because it's not the fiery ones or the cold as ice ones that bother him, according to Revelation 3. It's the self-sufficient ones who are playing religion, who are lukewarm, and who are just playing games with God. And you know what he says in Revelation 3? Those people make him want to puke. Saints, it's not the hot, and it's not the cold. It's the lukewarm that God is very concerned about. Jesus said to Peter, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, 'Not all of you who are clean.'" So what Jesus says to Peter is, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And what is Jesus talking about? He speaks of Peter as if he's someone who's bathed completely. What is he talking about? How has Peter bathed? Now, saints, this is deeply theological and refers to salvation and what happens when God actually saves a person. When we are saved, the Scripture says we are declared righteous. That's the word justified. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are having continuously peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we are saved, we are declared righteous, just as righteous as Jesus himself. Why? Because of our religiousness? Because we got baptized? Because we read our Bible a lot? No. It is just simply as a gift of God's grace. We are bathed. Therefore, when we have sinned or backslidden or messed up or whatever else you want to call it, we don't need salvation all over again. But too often people think this way. I got to get saved all over again because I've blown it. I've got to get saved all over again because I've backslidden. I got to get saved all over again because I've sinned. But the fact of the matter is, you've been bathed. You've already been bathed in the blood of Jesus, and you are just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ as a gift of the grace of God. As Jesus says here, you are completely clean. And that speaks of our salvation, where we are declared by the grace of God righteous, completely righteous. But, saints, hear me. Even though we are completely clean because of God's grace, we still need to wash our feet. Again, we've walked through life, through this world, and gotten the world on us. Honestly, as we've done this, often we may not even completely know it until we get into the presence of Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, of the dirt and dust on our feet, and then what does he do? Oh, in his wonderful mercy and grace, he washes our feet over and over and over again and helps us not set a pattern of sin in our lives. Saints, we don't need another bath. We need our feet cleaned. And by the way, that cleansing should involve more than just a quick rinsing. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's what we like, right? But then it says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, how we need to see that the second half of this verse is where we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Yes, we confess our sins and he forgives us, but there is a work of cleansing needed. You may ask, what do we mean by this? He means that the unrighteous choices manifest themselves because we have unrighteous thinking that drives them, and that needs to be cleansed, washed out of our thinking by, you got it, the Word of God. And if we do not have our work, often our lives will follow a sin-confess routine that becomes absolutely debilitating to our Christian lives. We've got to stay in God's presence long enough not only for Him to forgive our sins and wash our feet in that way, but also that He might walk us back through what we did so that we would see the unrighteous choices, the unrighteous thinking, the unrighteous mindset that was in us that led us to that point. In other words, all the ways that the fiery things were thrown at us and we didn't lift up the shield of faith. We've got to see what those are. But by the way, Jesus said, but not all of you. Jesus added one last thing. There was one that was not bathed and completely clean, and it was Judas. And it helps us answer the question, what about the one who comes to Christ and then falls away completely? The answer is they never came. They hung around. They learned how to look good. They learned how to play the game. But they never truly were saved. John writes his words, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. You see, there are those who play the game but are not a part of the team. There are those who are not truly saved, and they prove it by ultimately abandoning and leaving and betraying Christ. It says in 1 John, they left us because they were not really of us. Because if they were really of us, they would not have left. But they left in order to show that they were not of us. Saints, your pastor is one that believes that you can't lose the salvation that God gave you. When you come to know Christ, you are declared righteous by grace. Yeah, but if I sin enough, I'll lose it. Lose what? You never had anything that was your effort given to you anyway. You were declared righteous. What is it that you get so unrighteous again that God goes, you know what, that's it. I'm not going to declare you righteous anymore. And by the way, that's completely unscriptural. You are declared righteous by a gift of His grace. Then, by the way, what He does is He's coming after you, and you are going to be sanctified. Even if you are sanctified, kicking and screaming and being dragged by Almighty God into it, if you're His. You know, Debbie, my secretary, Debbie, this week showed me a thing, and it was a funny thing, and it said, you know, you're walking on the sand, and you saw two sets of footprints, and then you just saw one. And then this one had two sets of footprints, one, and then one set of footprints, and this giant groove down the middle. And it said, what happened? Why did it go to one set? And it goes, it went to one set because I carried you. And then I loved it and said, oh, by the way, the one where it had one set and a groove, that's when I was dragging you, kicking and screaming into my will. And saints, I want you to understand, if you're His, you're doomed. You are absolutely doomed to sanctification. Now, that's an awesome doom to face, unless you're not all that cooperative in being sanctified. Then it becomes, yes, He will grab you, pick you up, and drag you kicking and screaming into that sanctification, because you know what? You're His. And He's committed to those who are His. And you know, somebody said to me one time, you know, the most miserable man in the world is a lost man. No. A lot of lost men are completely oblivious that they should be miserable. The most miserable man in the world is the one who's saved and who does not have any intent at the moment of following Christ, and God has him in the headlock and He's dragging him through the process of sanctification. That's the most miserable man in the world. And what's fascinating is far too often in the church, we become that person. And then we just think to ourselves, you know, I'm just not enjoying it anymore at this church. I'll go to a different church. Oh yeah, great. Because now God's not going to drag you through the sand. He's going to drag you through a nice grassy place, you know? I want you to know that it's not greener on the other side of the fence. It's the same process where if you don't obey, He will drag you kicking and screaming into His will. And by the way, the Scripture also indicates, just to throw this out, so that, you know, somebody can cross-stitch this for me. It says it reaches a point where He will actually remove you from this earth. God will allow you to fall into either circumstances or, you know what, maybe directly He will just kill you and take you home because you are bringing so much shame to His name. You're His, but He said, you know what, we're done with the sanctification process. I am now going to take you out because you will not obey me and you will not follow. And that's terrifying. Kind of just a little encouragement to you guys. Let's walk with God. You know, I really don't want to get, and I've been dragged kicking and screaming, and I have to admit in shame that that's happened. I really don't want to get to the point where He goes, you know, I'm done. You're just coming home. To let you stay here is only simply going to bring greater shame to my name. And you know what? You're mine, and I bought you, but we're done. And that's a terrifying moment. Let me stop here because it's after 12. There's still several verses to go. And we've got the wonderful message where Jesus actually tells them what this is about. But saints, let me encourage you today. And let me just kind of go a little bit of a different route as far as, you know, what are the applications? And I would just say to you this. One of the applications is this. Know that God loves you. He is so incredibly committed. If he has saved you, he is absolutely unequivocally committed to working in your life. And he loves you. And he loves you to the point of he's going to work in your life. Know that. Know this, that he loved you so much that even though he had absolute total sovereignty, he allowed himself to go to a cross and be crucified on the cross for your sake. Now here's the second thing. If you're facing these thoughts, flaming thoughts that are being sent toward you, and you're just thinking to yourself, man, why do I keep just getting nailed? Why is it that I just find myself overwhelmed by this stuff and I'm sucking wind as a Christian? Saints, you need to understand that those thoughts are coming for two reasons. One, that you'd lift up the shield of faith and you begin fighting contrary to those thoughts. You would begin thinking the thoughts of God. No other way you can do that than simply by getting in the Scriptures, finding the verses that deal with that particular sin. Let me encourage you to do this. Treasure them in your heart, because it actually says in Psalm 119, 9 through 11, that when we treasure them in our heart, we will not sin against God. So that's happening so that you would lift up that shield of faith. I read a thing the other day, James quoted it, and it just basically said the millennial generation actually gets into their Bibles about once a week. And they're talking about the church. I want you to know, if you're getting into your Bible once a week, there's a reason you're going down in flames. It's because you're being hit by flaming things all the time because you don't have the Word, the faith, the shield of faith to knock them down, and the sword of the Spirit to deal with the one who's throwing them at you. And then finally, one other thing, and that's this. If you've never come to know Christ, let me encourage you, you need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I beg you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's why he came. But I also want to say to you, if you're in a situation now that it just seems like your life is kind of miserable as a Christian, and you begin to go into that thinking, well, maybe I just need to get saved, and here it comes again. And actually, if I probably followed you back into your spiritual journey, you've probably already been saved several times now. And you get saved, and then you get into a bad place, and you think you've lost it, so you get saved again. You know what's going to happen next time you get in a bad place? Are you really going to deal with that bad place? No, you're going to get saved again. 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 And rather than a sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess thing that's really going to kind of debilitate you spiritually, you're into a sin and get saved, sin and get saved, sin and get saved, sin and get saved thing because it's terrible theology. The theology is this: God loves you, and if he saved you, he declared you righteous. That's the only way you ever come into God's presence acceptably. Never on the basis of how good you're doing spiritually. It's always based on his righteousness. So if you're falling into this thing where you think I need to get saved all over again, you know what? Instead of getting saved again, which is terrible theology, why don't you look at the sin that's there? And instead of thinking, oh, I'll just get saved and I won't have to really deal with that, why don't you instead take a good long look at it in God's presence and not only confess it so that he can forgive it, but then allow him to work by his Spirit to cleanse you from all the unrighteousness, all the unright thinking, all the unright actions, all the unright choices that is leading you into this horrible, horrible loop. And instead, find his grace and his mercy that will take you out and bring you into a place of revival in your relationship with God. And you find yourself revived. and you find a new desire for righteousness and a new desire to be in God's presence and a new desire to walk with Him and know Him. And by the way, it'll last longer than 45 minutes after you get baptized for the ninth time. Saints, theology matters. Because where you have really bad theology, it leads into bad practice, and that leads into just bad living. I mean, I'm not trying to be mean, but I go places where I hear we had 120 saved at our most recent revival. And I decided I'd just start tracking some of it. It was the same 120 that got saved last year and got saved the year before and got saved 2 years before that. What's going on? Terrible theology is what's going on. Where they don't ever really deal with their sin and have God move them out of it and on with Him, but they're literally in this circle of not sin confessed, but sin and get saved, sin and get saved, sin and get saved, sin and get saved, and God never is able to take them beyond that into the work of sanctification, which, by the way, is often an excruciating work. Somebody cross-stitched that one for me on a pillow. Sometimes getting sanctified by God and His grace is excruciating work. But I will tell you, when you walk through it, there may be weeping for a night, but guess what comes in the morning? Anybody got it? Joy. Real joy comes in the morning. Oh, saints, that we would do it. That we would allow God to walk us through some of these things. And we would find ourselves with the Lord washing our feet. And then come back next week where we'll talk about how we go about washing one another's feet and learning from this. Okay? Father, we love You and we thank You for Your word. I thank You for this passage, God. It reminds me all over again. And honestly, Lord, Your word tells me by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps himself from evil. God, I thank You for a week in which, Lord, You ministered into my heart a little bit of the fear of the Lord. And I'm thankful for it, God, because the fact of the matter is, I truly believe You did save me, God. But I also know, God, that when I'm just kind of going around that woodshed again and again and again, Lord, it's going to get more intense. It's going to get more difficult. And oh, dear God, I pray as You walk me through the process of confessing my sin. Lord, these saints, as You walk them through the process of confessing their sin, oh, God, take it another step and cleanse us from the unrighteousness that led to it. God, break us out of patterns. Break us out of thinking patterns, reasoning patterns, action patterns, almost just starting to walk into sin without even thinking about it. And Lord, if we need help, may we get help from our brothers. May we get help from our sisters. May we get help from staff. Anyone, Lord, an elder, Lord, one of the elders' wives, a godly woman we know, a godly man we know. God, help us to break out of the circles of insanity, Lord, that we sometimes find ourselves in. Help us to break out of circles that are based on bad theology. And God, instead, may we go all the way with You and allow You to work in us that which is acceptable in Your sight. And oh God, may we know that we should rejoice when we face trials of many kinds. Because Lord, that means You're working perseverance into our character and perseverance into who we are. So God, give us grace that we would break out of those cycles, those destructive, debilitating cycles. And oh God, revive us by bringing us through by Your grace. Bringing us through by Your mercy and working in us, God, to where we glorify You in our mind, in our heart, in our attitude, and in all that we do. Father, we love You. And I would ask, Lord, please work in the hearts of Your precious saints this week so that what would be seen more clearly by them and all who are around them, Lord, is Christ in them, the hope of glory. God, grant it and do it for Your glory and Your honor, God. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you would stand together, let's gather across the aisle. Let me just say, if you want somebody to pray for you, please come right up after the service. I'll be here. I'll be more than happy to pray with anybody who needs to be prayed for any reason, really. And then let's just sing our fellowship song, and And then we'll be dismissed. Would like to ask Josh if you would pray for us afterwards. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. Josh, would you pray for us? Amen. God bless you, saints. We'll be dismissed. Week, normal Wednesday prayer meeting starts back up. Normal events across the board start back up. So.